All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our ongoing study in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it's so clear we don't need to say anything about it, right? So, you remember at the very beginning of our study we spoke about there are those who take a more literalistic approach to the book of Revelation. And they see these as literal things. You know, these two witnesses, they appear like superheroes on a screen with all of these powers. Well, I think this is apocalyptic language, and the apocalyptic language then must be unfolded and unpacked. But before we do that, let's remember where we are. Where are we in the book? So we've had that first section, chapters 1 through 3. And what did we learn there? That there are seven churches that represent the entirety of the age, and that there are things that will be taking place, right? Those are actual historic churches, but they are also representative of the entirety of the age. Secondly, in chapters 4 and 5, what did we learn? We learned there that God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, are on the throne, that there is a decree of redemption, a redemptive decree and judgment decree that will go out over all the earth, that everything that takes place, everything that is described, all of the symbols and how they are played out in history is under the hand of a sovereign and redemptive God. That's chapters 4 and 5. Then we saw in the seven seals, the outworking of that decree, most particularly with regard to redemption. Although there was some judgment in it as well, the judgments were on behalf of the people of God. We're looking at those redemptive acts of God throughout the inter-Advent age. Remember the sealing of the people of God, the holding in abeyance any judgment until those folks are sealed and so on. All right, so then we looked at the trumpets, the seven trumpets, and we are still talking about the trumpets. We've been through trumpets 1 through 5. Trumpet number 6, and this is still trumpet 6. We are in trumpet number 6 all the way down to, what is it, verse 13. So this is still the unfolding of the sixth trumpet. And there are several things described. And remember what we said, that the seven seals and the seven trumpets revealed a particular parallelism that made it difficult for us to say that they were successive, but that they were probably representative of the same amount of time, what we called the totality of the inter-advential age, or the age between Christ's ascension and his coming again. All right, with that as the background, in the opening portion of the sixth trumpet, we saw several things. Now here we are we went all the way through chapter 10. And at the end of chapter 10, John is told something very specific. He says, take this roll that is in the hand of this angel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, and eat it. And it will be in your mouth sweet, but in your belly it will be bitter. Last week we said that was the ministry of the Word of God, that it is sweet in our mouths, but it makes our belly bitter because of the persecution that it brings. Now notice immediately following that particular scene where John takes the book and reads it, there is also handed to him, now we're in chapter 11, expanding on the sixth trumpet, there's given to him a rod or a reed. And he's to do some measuring with it. Now, what does measuring mean? How do we understand that John is supposed to measure? And as you might imagine, there are some divergences of opinion on this among commentators. Some would say that it has to do with judgment. Some would say that it has to do with establishment. Some would say that it has to do with maybe a little bit of both together. That when you measure something, you are judging it. Or when you measure something, you are affirming it. In other words, it's not judgment unto a lack, it's judgment unto confirmation. Okay, but there's something else going on here that I think is really, really important for us to remember. And this is one of those places in the book of Revelation where it is most particularly dependent upon what we see in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we'll not take the time to turn there to read it, but take this down in your notes and you can read this later. So if you open up to Ezekiel chapter 40, that's the ending portion, the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, you have a picture, a prophetic apocalyptic picture of the New Testament church. an apocalyptic picture of the New Testament church. And guess what we do in chapters 40, 41, and 42? Can I put it this way? We measure, 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 measure. There's all kinds of measuring going on. In fact, when you come to Revelation 11, 1, and there's given a reed to John, and he's told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshipers, you are reminded immediately of Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, and 42. Because that's what's going on there. And it's not a measuring for the sake of judgment per se. It's a measuring for the sake of validation, verification. Yes, this is the house of the Lord according to the plan. According to the word of the Lord, according to the measuring of it. You see, John has just been told that you're going to preach to kingdoms and to nations and to peoples. And now, as a part of that preaching, he's going to be measuring. He's going to be laying out the pattern of the house. Laying out what the house is supposed to look like. Measure, measure, measure. Measure, measure, measure. Of course, in that there are three particular things that are measured. He's to measure the temple. That is the church itself. Her ministry. Her order. Her government. He's to measure the altar. That is her worship. And those that worship therein. Her people. There is a line, there is a standard, there is a canon, there is a rule by which all of these things are to be ordered. Now here's what's most important about the measuring. What happens in chapter 43 in Ezekiel? Who remembers our twofold outline of the book of Ezekiel? The glory departs and the glory returns. Guess when and how the glory returns. Chapter 43. After all of the measuring is done and everything is verified to be in order, then the east gate, which has been shut up, is opened and the glory of the Lord returns to the house in the person of the prince. I think that Revelation 11:1 is dependent upon Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42, such that we are to assume, we are to make the connection that when the house is measured, listen, and it is all found in order, we can expect the glory of God to abide there. And that's why he's told, don't measure the outer court. Don't measure that court. And that is that shell, if you will, that is around the temple, the court of the Gentiles of John's day. And by the way, this outer court is an argument to me, because this outer court is mentioned without comment, that probably that temple is still standing. This is before that temple has been drawn down into the river by Nebuchadnezzar. So then this outer court is not to be measured. It's not to be measured. In other words, it's a place where the Lord does not abide. We have the doctrine here of the visible and invisible church that is taught, I think, pretty clearly. That there is a portion of the visible church that is measured. And the Lord's glory abides there. But there's also a portion of it that is, it's recognized as the temple. It's the outer court. But it's not measured. It's, can I say it this way? The wild, wild west. It is without rule. It is without any kind of direction or order according to God's word. That reed doesn't come there. And it's trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for 40 and 2 months. The 40 and 2 months, the 1260 days, the times time and half time. I know that there are many commentators that will tell you that this is dedicated to a time of the church's apostasy only. But my understanding is that it is representative of the entirety of the inter-Advent age. And so throughout the inter-Advent age, the church will appear on earth as a temple that has a portion of it that's measured and a portion of it that's not. A portion of it that is according to the rule and a portion of it that is not. And that outer court will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months, or for times, time and half time, or for 1260 days, and so on. So how does John measure? What is the rule? What is the standard? What is the canon by which all other things are to be measured in the house? Obviously, it's the prophesying of the prophet here, the word of God itself. And where that house is ordered according to the rule, we can expect, according to the promise of God, the prince to enter in and bring the glory of God with him. And where it's not measured by that same standard, but by some other standard, it will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Let me put it this way to you. Here's a really nice illustration that a pastor of mine a while back helped me with which to understand the visible and invisible church. So some of you maybe like peanuts. Maybe some of you don't. Now I'm not talking about boiled peanuts. I'm talking about just regular peanuts. Okay? So you go to the store and you get a bag of peanuts. And you look at that peanut. And it's got a shell and it's got something inside. And while you're holding it in your hand with the shell and all, you say, this is a peanut. Now you're going to crack that shell and you're going to take the peanut out of it. And you're going to put the peanut in one hand and the shell in the other, and you already know where I'm going. What's happened here? Now you're making a distinction between the peanut and the peanut shell. You're not going to throw the peanut away and say, let's have some peanuts here. Right? You're not going to do that. Instead, what you're going to do is you're going to throw the shell away and you're going to say, let's have a peanut. Right? Okay, so that outer court, think of it like the shell. While it's all together, it's understood as the church. But when it's considered with regard to the rule, it's the court of the Gentiles that's trodden underfoot 42 months. It's that portion of the church that will be given to the doctrines and commandments of men. All right, so now we move on to the next section. Again, we are still within this sixth trumpet. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Interesting. The two witnesses. And notice that they shall prophesy for a time that is akin to the time that the outer court will be trodden of the Gentiles. 42 months is the same thing as 1260 days. And they're clothed in sackcloth. Why are they clothed in sackcloth? They're clothed in sackcloth because there's a very large portion of the church that is considered still trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. And so they are in sackcloth during the time of their ministry because they're still fighting against the doctrines and commandments of men. And it is a grievous thing. So during the entirety of the inter-Advent age, what can we expect of the church? We cannot expect her perfection, but we can expect rather that she will endure the times of the Gentiles and trotting the outer court 42 months. All right, so who are these two witnesses that shall prophesy, and why are there two of them? Okay, well, it's really easy. They're the two olive trees. It's really easy. They're the two candlesticks. Well, what does this mean? Well, in biblical imagery, the two olive trees, they're the ones that dispense the oil. The dispensers of the oil are the ones who are, at least in a immediate way, the ones by which the Spirit of God gives His light. They're the two candlesticks. It's the same thing. It's the same kind of metaphor, except that now it's brought a little bit closer, because in the seven churches, we saw that the candlesticks were the messengers, the angels, the preachers of the churches. So we know who they are. These two witnesses are representative of the preaching that's going on throughout the inter-Advent age. Now this is an important point, okay, because we want to hear that preaching is that they are olive trees, they're candlesticks, they stand before the God of the earth. The Lord will not shut down the ministry of the word throughout the era of that age, with one short exception that we'll see in a few moments. So these are not superheroes or anything like that. They represent the preaching of the word of God, and I will tell you that there's a way in which preachers are superheroes and a way that they're not. Right? We're just regular men, but we carry a super message. And that's the point, isn't it? That they are like olive trees, which give oil for the light of the world. That they're like candlesticks, which shine forth the doctrine, the pure light of God's word. So these are the two olive trees, and they stand before the God of the earth. That means that they are supported, but it also means that they are inspected by the God of all the earth. Both things are true. All right, so now in verses 5 and 6, we have their characteristics. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That power over waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Verses 5 and 6 describe qualities that belonged to two great Old Testament prophets. Who were they? You know who they are. Moses and Elijah. Who were the two that appeared to Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Now, some have seen that correlation so much, some futurists have said, Moses and Elijah are going to come back at the end of the ages. That's silly. They're not going to come back at the end of the ages unless they come with all the rest of the saints when it's time to wrap everything up. Then they'll come. No, this is the spirit of prophecy that both Moses and Elijah had. And so they have power not literally to rain fire upon folks, not literally to shut up heaven that it'll have no rain, but they have the power of what is called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They can shut up heaven. They can shut up the blessings of heaven through excommunication. They can open the doors of heaven through causing that light to shine and preaching the word of God. This is what is being spoken about. Their judgments are fearful. We don't fear the judgments of ministers and elders any longer in our day, do we? Because we don't really believe much in heaven and judgment. Right? Isn't it true that folks would rather receive a censure from a church than a censure from a civil magistrate? Isn't that true? And yet, do you hear how backward that truly is? We ought to fear the displeasure of heaven more than we fear the displeasure of any upon earth. So these are fearful judgments, and they're fearful judgments because John is speaking in that spiritual context which ought to give shivers to everyone when it comes to the judgments that could be uttered against those who sin against God. So they have power to shut up heaven that it rain not. That's Elijah, right? And power over waters to turn them into blood. That's Moses. You remember that. And so it's that prophetic office. And some would make a distinction, and I think I might be inclined to do this. Moses was a prophet par excellence, but he was also a ruler. He was a lawgiver, an enforcer, if you will. And so he might represent that portion of the eldership that is more on the ruling side. And then Elijah, who was a prophet, might represent that which is more on the prophetic or teaching side. And we don't want to be too hard and fast in those distinctions. But we know for sure that in Moses, at least that ruling aspect is included. And these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not. Okay, now verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Well, you might imagine there's different understandings of this particular portion. Let me tell you what I think is being said here.
These guys are going to go on in their ministry all of the 1260 days. Did you hear what it said? When they have finished their testimony, and not a second before. When they have finished their testimony. That is, as long as the Lord would have them preach, they stand before the God of all the earth in their ministry, and so as long as the Lord will have His message proclaimed in the world, the two witnesses will be witnessing. And not a second, not a nanosecond before that message is completed will they be thwarted. Okay? But there will come a time. There will come a time when the beast that rises out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. When will this happen? How would that be? And I remember as a young dispensationalist learning that there's going to be two guys standing on the streets of Jerusalem and, you know, all this, and TVs will be there, and that's how all the world can see them and rejoice. No, not like that. No, these are symbolic of the preaching of the Word of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that there is coming a time of great apostasy right at the end of the age. This is described for us in Revelation chapter 20, where the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years is finished, then he is released for a short space. Now, again, these are things going on in the spiritual dimensions of things that you're not going to see on earth. What will it look like upon earth? That there's going to be faithful churches on the earth continuing to preach the Word of God. These prophets are said a little bit later that they're the ones who gave grief, who gave judgment to all those upon the earth. How did they do that? By preaching the Word of God faithfully, by saying to our civil government, you cannot mess with marriage. And other things like that. To say to civil governments and to people all over the world, you cannot desecrate the Sabbath day and come away unscathed. You cannot stand against the Word of God and prosper. And what happens because of that message? We have seen already that even in the church that's going to be opposed, in that outer court, they're wearing sackcloth for a reason. Because that ministry is not appreciated worldwide as it ought to be. There is always opposition to the pure and powerful preaching of the Word of God. But at the end of days, when Satan will be released out of his abysmal place for a short while, the Lord will shut down the preaching. Now notice what he does. He says that the beast that ascends out of the abyss, and we'll hear more about him in chapter 17. So don't worry about that for now. But it is the beast that ascends out of the abyss. He will make war with them and he will kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets for 3.5 days. A very short period of time as compared to the 1260 days. And for that very short period of time, notice they're still going to be lying there in the streets. In other words, there will not be, at least in the main, a faithful ministry any longer. They'll be there lying in the streets. You'll still see them. They'll still put their collars on and their robes, and they'll still stand in pulpits. But their message will be that message of death. And the world will rejoice because they're no longer harangued by the truth of the preaching of God's Word for that short space at the end of the ages. Oh, churches will still be there. They'll still be preaching. This isn't, you know, this something that is so very hard and fast. This is a prophecy. This is apocalyptic language. And so I take it that in that they will be laying in Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Jerusalem there, at this point in the career of John, Jerusalem ought to be understood as the false church. And here they are laying there 3.5 days. And they are still continuing that witness of death at that point, however. They're no longer true prophets of God. But then notice, after 3.5 days, what happens? The Spirit of God enters into them. They stand upon their feet. So there will be a very short witness to the truth of God's word again. And they, and I believe at this point, with the rest of the people of God, will be drawn up to heaven. So this is the end. This is that which closes out the sixth trumpet. Notice what a trumpet it is. What did we say trumpets were? Warnings. All throughout the duration of this sixth trumpet, the warning will be coming from the pulpits across the world until the Lord shuts down that witness and they no longer warn. Instead, they are dead upon the street. And then the Spirit of God will cause them to stand up one last time, and then they will be caught up to heaven. And then what does John tell us? The sixth trumpet has come to an end. Behold, the seven cometh straightway. And right after that, what will happen? We're going to have the judgment. Listen to what it says then when we come to the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And one final apocalyptic sign of this seventh trumpet, the temple of God is opened from heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of the Testament. This will be a witness then at that particular point. And no, I don't think heaven is going to open up in visual format. But what was the Ark of the Testament, and what did it represent? It pointed ahead of itself to that day of Christ's full and complete atonement, when the high priest came in with blood not his own and sprinkled seven times upon the mercy seat and accomplished symbolically and sacramentally the forgiveness of sins for God's people. And this is what is advertised then. At the end of the ages, when there will be the separation between that which is holy and that which is unclean, which again is testified by the Ark of the Covenant, because how many people ever saw that? Only the high priest, right? So we're witnessing then to the work of Christ here at the end. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and a great earthquake and great hail. Again, in Old Testament terminology and the destruction of Egypt, we're talking about the destruction of the enemies of God. That's chapter 11. So we ought to expect then, throughout the inter-Advent age, the preaching of the Word of God coming forth from the ministry of the church in sackcloth, doing battle not only against those that are upon earth, but those that are also in the outer court, which is tread underfoot of the Gentiles and full of the doctrines and commandments of men rather than of the pure preaching of the Word of God, which is the standard, the rule by which all of the house, the altar, and the worshipers are judged. And where it is found in accord with the Word of God, there we can expect the glory of God to dwell, but not in the outer court. And that preaching will go on for the 1260 days, the same duration of the trampling of the outer court. And those prophets will continue their ministry. They will have that ministry of the Word of God with power to shut up heaven and so on. And then at the end of their ministry, and not a second before, at that short apostasy at the end of the ages, the beast that rises out of the abyss will make war with them and conquer them. And they will lie in the streets, so churches will still have addresses in that final apostasy, but they will be preaching the doctrines of death instead for a very short space. And the world will rejoice because they're no longer harangued. They're no longer insulted. They're no longer chased by the truth of the Word of God. And they'll give each other presents and they'll make merry, because no longer will those nasty old preachers be there to assault them for their practices and their doctrines. But then at the end of that short apostasy, The Spirit of God will revive the preaching one last time, and there will be even an even shorter space, if you will, of preaching, and then they will be caught up to heaven with the rest of the people of God, finishing out the sixth trumpet, and then the seventh trumpet sounds, and that is indeed the final judgment and the ushering in of the eternal estate. So that's Revelation chapter 11. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.